Okay, today we are back into Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to look at the story that immediately follows in Matthew, the feeding of the 5,000, and it's the story of Jesus walking on water. Now, it's always interesting to me how some of the scientific explanations that people come up with to explain biblical miracles are really harder to believe than believing in the miracle itself. One of the recent stories that was on the internet about a month ago comes from a professor of climatology and paleolimology or something of that nature. in Florida State University, who has concluded that the story of Jesus walking on water was probably the fact that Jesus was walking on ice. Which is really kind of interesting because, first of all, he is acknowledging the historicity of Jesus, and he's acknowledging the veracity of the Bible. At the same time, it's obvious that he's never read the Bible about this event because it just doesn't make any sense. But the theory is that about once every 2,000 years, or no, I'm sorry, it's every once every 4,000 years, or once or twice every 4,000 years, there are climactic changes in the world that cause a very unusual and rare circumstance to happen, that when a freshwater river, particularly from where Jesus was ministering, that comes into the, actually, it's, I'm sorry, it's not a freshwater, it's a salty water mineral, that water that comes into the Sea of Galilee, which is freshwater, that as it comes in with the climate changes and the shifts in wind, it can form a very thin layer of ice over that particular area. But it's only been recorded to have happened maybe twice in the last 5,000 years. And one of those events was when Jesus was ministering in Galilee somewhere between 2,500 years and 1,500 years ago. And so that would explain how the disciples thought that Jesus was walking on water. Now, if you've ever lived in places where ice does form on water in the north, you realize that ice, in order for you to walk on it and carry your weight without cracking under your feet, has to be, what is it, 4 inches thick at least?
Pretty thick.
4 inches thick at least or something. And that if anybody does fall through the ice, like Peter is reported to have done if he was walking on ice also, that they would probably drown. And so the whole story of the fact that they were in very rough seas at the time because the wind was blowing kind of precludes the idea that you can really form ice on that water under those particular circumstances. So once again, it's a headline that hits all the news papers, but really has no relationship to the facts. And if you understand, if you look into any of the theories of cosmology and string theories, where now they believe that there are multiple dimensions of existence, and where they're discovering things in quantum mechanics about particles, whereas if one moves in one part of the universe, there's an equal reaction in another part of the universe. And if you can believe those kinds of things, there really should be no difficulty in believing that God exists and that the Son of God could walk on water. It's really not that difficult to believe. And it's really, looking at the text, it's harder to believe that that there was a thin layer of ice that Jesus was walking on, rather than, which is really no different from walking on water. There's really harder to believe that. So we pick up our story in Matthew chapter 14, and the context for this is that Jesus is in the process of preparing the disciples for what is coming in terms of the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. First through the church, and then eventually as a result of his return to the earth. And so he's in the process of preparing them for his departure and for the establishing of the kingdom of heaven. And in the immediate context of chapter 14, Jesus and the disciples have just heard about the fact that John has been beheaded. And so Jesus takes his disciples and they depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, they were up in the area of Capernaum, which is in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And they get in a boat and they go over past Bethsaida and over to the east side, or the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And the people see him and they follow him over there. And it's in the hillside there on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, probably in an area also called where there were a number of Gentiles living. That's where he has fed the 5,000. And I think that the context for that also is interesting in the sense that there's going to be a dramatic change in Jesus' ministry now that John the Baptist is dead. Because there's a process of revelation that takes place in the minds of Jesus' followers as to who exactly Jesus is. There's a question in Herod's mind. He thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Jesus has been called a prophet, and the disciples have witnessed amazing things. But it's pretty clear that they do not yet have a committed belief system or understanding about who Jesus is. And the feeding of the 5,000 is significant in the fact that he takes bread, multiplies it enough to the point that everybody is satisfied, and to the point that he fills 12 baskets full, which probably alludes to the fact that there is plenty of bread that the 12 disciples, will be able to disseminate. And if you remember, when they came to him, they said, we don't have enough food. Or he says, they're hungry, send them away. And Jesus says to the disciples, you feed them. And then, of course, after that feeding of the 5,000, there are 12 baskets left over. And the clear implication and the analogy and the typology is that this is the bread that represents the word of God, and the disciples will be in charge of disseminating the word of God to the point that the whole world will eventually be satisfied. So we pick up the story now that right after the end of the feeding of the 5,000, verse 22 in chapter 14 of Matthew, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. Now this is interesting because Jesus doesn't get in the boat with them. He makes them get in the boat. He sends the crowd of the way. And then, as we'll see in a minute, that he's going to go up into the mountains to pray. Verse 23, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, that is, the point that they had started from, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, if you can picture the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, you'll see that the disciples are leaving the northeast shores and are heading toward the little town of Gennesaret. Gennesaret is also on the northeast or northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. It is just a mile or two south of Capernaum, which is a mile or two south of Bethsaida. And that's where the River Jordan enters into the Sea of Galilee. And so they are heading from the east to the west, or east northeast to the northwest. They are being battered by a very strong wind. And from Mount Hermon, there's a similar to our Santa Ana's, there's a west-northwest wind that comes down through the canyon there and through the canyon that leads directly to the gorge that leads directly to the little town where Gennesaret was. And that strong wind then would be blowing contrary to the direction that they're going. They are heading up toward Gennesaret, and there's a strong wind against them. What's also interesting about this is that it says that the boat was a long distance from the land. That is, they're trying to make it to Gennesaret, but it's being battered by the waves. The word battered there in the original language is from a Greek word that basically means to be tormented. It's the same word that is used in other parts of Scripture to describe the activities of demons. And there's an interesting analogy here, because it implies, by the use of that particular word, that in some way, Satan is involved in keeping the disciples from getting to the other side of the shore. And remember now, Jesus is not with them. I think what Jesus is preparing his disciples for, if you look on your outline, you can fill this section in, that this is really a picture of Jesus preparing the disciples for the crucifixion. Because there's going to be a period of time where Jesus is not with them. He is literally not with them. Not in spirit, not in presence. The Holy Spirit hasn't come. He is dead, he's buried, and they are going to be on their own. And at that time, in a sense, their spirits are going to be troubled and battered as to what they're going to do next. They will struggle with the issue of whether or not their belief system was correct. And if you remember the story, Peter just kind of throws up his hands and said, "I'm going fishing." And so they're not sure exactly what to do. They're hiding. They're afraid that they themselves will be crucified, just like Jesus has. There's no indication that during the time that Jesus was crucified and buried that they were together praying even. They were cowering. They were afraid. They were hiding. They were literally, in one sense, being torn apart by Satan because of the fact that everything they had hoped for, that Jesus would be the Messiah who would issue in the new kingdom, had been absolutely destroyed in front of their eyes. And now what do? They've left everything. They've left everything. They poured all their hopes into following this supposed Messiah, and now they have nothing. And so I think that Jesus is preparing them at this point in time for being alone and being on their own, which really is a lesson for us. Our lesson is this. It's living on our own without Jesus. I don't think there's anybody in this room who doesn't have Jesus as their personal Savior. But if you think about those who don't, how do people survive without Jesus? It is a mystery to me how people try to live their lives without hope in God through Jesus Christ. But it's also a picture of the lives they live. They're just rowing against the wind of life. Do you know what I mean? It's a struggle to get somewhere, and they have a goal for themselves, but everything's a struggle. And they're going to try to overcome this struggle, and they're going to survive, and they're going to get their American dream, or they're going to get all their pleasures, or they're going to get an early retirement, or they're going to do something. But you see, eventually, the wind gets the best of all of us. Because we get in a position where we just don't have the strength anymore to go against the tide or go against the wind. We have an acquaintance, the husband of a gal that I work with, who I had an opportunity to speak to her about spiritual things, and she was very interested, and we invited she and her husband over for an introduction to what the Bible was all about. And we spent an evening together, and we went through the Bible. I made the offer for them to receive Christ, but they weren't ready, but they were willing to visit church. And so we, at that time, were visiting a large church, Calvary Chapel, where they have a very good evangelical service. And they came one Sunday and heard the message and heard the invitation, but they never came back. We don't know why. They never offered an explanation why. I suspect that it was his decision, not hers, because she said her kids just really loved the Sunday school and had a great time, and she really enjoyed it, but she didn't say anything after that. So I suspect that him, with his Catholic background, was very uncomfortable in that particular setting. 6 months later, we discover that he's been having stomach pains, and so he goes in and has surgery, and they find inoperable cancer. The cancer's just spread all through his stomach. And he's been on radiation therapy and chemotherapy, but really, it's a death sentence. And, you know, we think we're doing fine in our little boats until finally we hit a wind that we can't overcome. My heart just bleeds for them. If you're really a punitive kind of person, you might say, well, this is a punishment because they didn't believe in Christ. But that's not the case. God put it upon my heart to share with them because he knew what was going on in their lives. They didn't know. He knew. And gave them the opportunity to receive Christ. And I just pray for them. He's still living, but I'm just praying for that vision or that dream or that point of his spirit where he realizes this, he cannot go this alone, that he really needs the hope of eternal life. One summer we were camping up in the Eastern Sierra and at the lake where we go to, where they have boats to rent, and I was out fishing one day, and I don't like to rent the motor boats because they have exhaust and gaskets, fumes get in your lungs. But so I always rent these little battery-operated trolling motors. And I was out trolling around one afternoon, and a big thunderstorm came along. Now, if you've ever been in the Sierras, when the thunderstorms hit, there can be very strong winds, up to 30 or 40 miles an hour, and hail and lightning and all this kind of stuff. And so I see this storm coming. So I'm heading back across this lake to get to the docks. And I'm in this little battery-powered putt-putt trolling motor. And I'm just going along, and I'm trolling, you know, maybe I can catch a fish on the way. So I'm heading back. And all of a sudden, the wind starts picking up. And it's contrary to the way I'm going. And so I turn the motor up a little higher and try a little harder and even bring my fishing line in. I don't want any drag, and so I'm heading back to the goat, and then the wind picks up stronger. Next thing you know the waves are, I mean, you can really feel and hear the waves batting up against the boat, and I've got this thing on full, and I'm going backwards. And really, that's the point that a lot of people get their lives into, no matter how hard they try to meet their goals. They just find themselves moving backwards because of decisions that they have made. And I don't know what you do in a circumstance like that if you don't have Jesus. I don't know. I have no clue. You end up being basically at the mercy of your circumstances. You have no hope, you have no faith, you have no one to turn to. You're at the mercy of your circumstances, just like when my battery died. And basically, I was at the mercy of the wind, which blew me all the way to the other end of the lake until I finally hit the shore in the exact opposite direction that I wanted to go. And what a picture of life that is without Christ. If you don't have Christ in your life, you're going to end up being at the other shore. And this is what the disciples were facing. You know, here we got seasoned fishermen, strong men in a boat. There were 12 of them. They are rowing for all their might, and they're basically going in the wrong direction. They don't have Jesus in the boat. Well, we pick up our story in verse 25. in the fourth watch of the night, which was somewhere between 4 a.m. and 6 a.m., so you realize that they've been rowing all night. And their sails are useless because the wind is in the opposite direction. He came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." I believe that this is a picture of Jesus preparing the disciples for the resurrection. They're in the boat alone, Jesus is not around, and suddenly appears in another form, in the sense that he's walking on water. They think it's a ghost. But if you read the gospel accounts very carefully, it says, in fact, in Luke, when it talks about Jesus after the resurrection, it says that he appeared in another form. Same phrase. When Mary saw him, she thought he was an angel. When the disciples saw him in the upper room when he appeared, they thought he was a ghost. So what Jesus is doing is preparing them and forewarning them that his appearance will be different when he raises himself from the dead. And it's interesting, too, that he says, "Take courage," because in each of the instances where Jesus encounters the disciples after the resurrection, they are astonished. They have great fear, to the point almost that, in fact, in some cases, they fall down and worship him. And he says, "Take courage. Do not have fear." One other interesting insight into this particular passage is the Greek phrase, "it is I," is really ego eimi, which is "I am." And if you were to translate that into Hebrew or vice versa, it would be Yahweh, the name of God. Take courage. I am. I am is here. I think the lesson for us is that we can be in the boat and we see Jesus, but he stays outside the boat. It's our living on our own with Jesus. In other words, we are in our boat, we have a direction, we're going, and Jesus is a part of our lives. But he's not the ruler of our lives. He's not the one directing us. I see this as an analogy of us trying to live on our own, where Jesus is an additive to our lives. He's a supplement to our lives. I'm always interested, in fact, sometimes a little bit too confronted, when I see somebody wearing a cross around their neck. And I ask them, "Are you a Christian?" And they'll often say, "Yes." And I say, "Oh, really? Where do you go to church?" "Oh, I don't go to church." And if you take time, you'll often find that they are living on their own without Christ. But Christ is kind of a good luck charm to them. It's almost as if in the Old Testament, where in the northern kingdom, they were worshiping Baals and they were worshiping false god, but they were also worshiping Jehovah. They had many gods. They were hedging all their bets. And I think that oftentimes Christians do that. I was talking to a friend of mine who goes to a particular church, and I said, "You know, does your church, when they preach, do they ever address the issue of sin?" "Oh, no. No. We really don't talk about sin very much. We want it to be a positive influence. We want people to not have to feel guilty when they come to church. We want to keep things so that they'll be coming back." And basically, the idea was, they don't talk about the blood of Jesus, they don't talk about the death of Christ, they don't talk about the crucifixion, they talk about sin, because it's uncomfortable to do that. But what happens as a result of that philosophy is that we have people who are coming to church under the illusion that everything is all right between them and God. The truth of the matter is Jesus is really outside the boat of their lives. They are carving their own life and they're doing what they want to do, or we are doing what we want to do, but Jesus is just kind of there. We can call on him in an emergency. It's nice to have him around if you get in a pickle. But he's not in the boat of our lives. And I think that this is an analogy to that. That many Christians today who I believe are probably genuine Christians, they really do believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they may have really committed themselves to him. But the truth of the matter is that he's not the Lord of their lives. He's not the one that's directing their choices and their behaviors and their relationships. That he is he's conveniently around if they need him. So I think that's one of the lessons here for us. But let's go on to verse 28. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you..." And that's in the tense that we're not really sure it is. "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and immediately slipped on the thin ice and crashed and drowned. "And he walked on the water and came to Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" Now this is really interesting, because there's another incident where Jesus is in the boat and they're crossing on the first time to go across the sea, and there's a great storm and Jesus is asleep in the boat. Do you remember that? And what did they do? They said, "Lord, save us." So I think we cannot read too much into the word "Lord," because it was a polite term of somebody who is master over you. It's not really acknowledging necessarily that he is the Son of God. It says, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Which is exactly what he said on the first storm. "Ye of little faith." And then he calmed the seas. Well, the obvious analogy here is that if we get our eyes on our circumstances and off of Jesus, that we're going to sink in those circumstances. And what's the thing that turns us around? It's keeping our eyes on Jesus. And of course, without being able to see him physically, we do that by faith. But I think in terms of what the story ties into Jesus' preparation of the disciples, is that he's preparing the disciples for the coming church. They're going to have to keep their eyes on Jesus. They're going to have to retain that relationship through faith, because he will not be around. The Holy Spirit will be around, and he will be their guide, but they're going to have to keep their eyes on Jesus in spite of the battering of Satan against the boat of the church, in a sense. I think the lesson for us is that living with Jesus and not on our own. Because it says, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. So here is them in the boat by themselves, Jesus isn't around. Then they're in the boat by themselves and Jesus is around. And then they're in the boat, and when Jesus is in the boat, the wind stops. That's a progression of them understanding their relationship with Jesus. He cannot remain at a distance and expect to overcome the waves or the battering that Satan is going to give them. Jesus has to be in their midst. And for us, the lesson is clear. Really, Jesus has to be in the boat of our lives. Jesus has to be in control of our lives. If there's any hope of overcoming the circumstances that will certainly come our way, it's living with Jesus and not on our own. But I think the final point of the story And probably the key point that Matthew wants us to see starts in verse 33. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." You are certainly God's son. You see, if you read Matthew carefully, you realize they've never said that. The disciples have called him Lord, Master. They have acknowledged the fact that he calls himself the Son of Man, always speaking in the third person. But they've been slow to acknowledge who he is. They've been hesitant to do that. If you understand the Jewish mind, to call somebody the Son of God would be blasphemy. Because that's a title that was reserved for God himself. It makes that person equal with God. And that is equivalent to blasphemy, which could mean stoning. John the Baptist said about Jesus that when he baptized him, he heard the Father in heaven say, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased." But you never hear the disciples repeat that. When Satan took Jesus out into the wilderness, said, "If you are the Son of God," and the tense in the original language is, "Since you are the Son of God," if you are, and you are, so Satan believes it. When Jesus casts out demons, they are frequently saying, "What have you to do with us, Son of God?" Or, "Do not torment us before our time, Son of God." The demons are acknowledging it, and Satan is acknowledging it. The lepers, when Jesus healed the lepers, they call him the Son of David, which is the equivalent of the Messiah. And of course, Jesus himself, referring to himself and the Son of Man, as Daniel had proclaimed, referring to the Messiah. But in no place in the book of Matthew have they referred to Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, in the other incident, where they are going across the ocean and they or the sea, and they run into the storm, it says, "Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, and Jesus himself was asleep, and they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and became perfectly calm. Did they at that time say, 'This must be the Son of God?' No. The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" And you see there's a progression here. There's a progression that Jesus is leading them to learn to believe that he is the Son of God. This will culminate two chapters from now when Jesus asked Peter and the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, all that surrounding district, and brought to him all who were sick, and they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. In the scheme of preparation for the disciples, what the disciples learned to proclaim is this, that he is the Son of God. That they are saying, "This certainly must be the Son of God, but I'm not sure they're really there yet." But they're on their way. It's a life-changing acknowledgement or pronouncement on their part. And the lesson for us is that we get to a point in our lives where we don't acknowledge just that Jesus is the Son of God. For them, that was life-changing. But for us, it's very simple to say Jesus is the Son of God. It's another thing to have him in the boat of our lives so that he is running our lives. And that's when Jesus becomes the Lord of our lives. That is the will of the Father, that Jesus becomes the Lord of our lives. That's how we overcome every circumstance. That's how we withstand the battering and the tormenting that Satan may throw our way. That's how we learn to live in peace. That's how we learn to live without fear. That's how we learn to live in trust. And it's all done on the basis of our faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through your word, you take us on a progression of understanding who Jesus is. Father, we don't want to be Christians in name only. Casually saying, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, we believe Jesus is the Christ. It doesn't have that kind of impact that it would for a Jew in those days. But Father, we can do the same thing with our whole hearts, inviting Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. Not just to be beside the boat of our lives, but to be in the boat of our lives. And that in so doing, we will live without fear. We will be going to the place you want us to go to. That we will be living a life that is consistent with your will. We will be doing the Father's will. And that we will understand by faith the assurance that Jesus is with us. For he has said, I will be with you, even to the ends of the earth. And we thank you so much for that. In his name we pray. Amen. Are there any questions?
What were the significance of ghosts at the time? Were they all evil? Were there some good ghosts?
Were there good ghosts? You know, I don't know the answer to that question.
Because when they look out there and they see a spirit, can they possibly see it as something good, or is it every spirit they see bad? But then they see a vision of Jesus out there, and do they immediately think that's a bad vision of Jesus?
Well, I think they think good, because they talk about other places, like spirits of like Abraham or Moses and some of the prophets.
Okay, so I don't know, but the word is
afraid of a vision of Jesus.
The same word is where we get our word phantom. And so I think they saw him, but it wasn't really clear like you and I would see. Remember, it's 4 a.m. Okay, so was it a bright moonlit night? Unlikely. Or actually, it could have been. It could have been a moonlit night. But they would have seen a figure. No spotlights now. No lights,
and
you know.
It's
no.
Peter to say...
I think he got close enough. Okay. Obviously, he got close enough. Where suddenly they look, oh my goodness, what's that?
Plus he's on the water.
What do you think it's going to be, you know? So I don't know. It's hard to say. You know, in all the Hollywood and all the drawings and pictures of Jesus, there's a glow around him. And that may have been the case, but there's certainly nothing in the scriptures that indicate that.
And I don't think they would have been so afraid.
If they saw somebody out there.
But if they see the glow and they know that it's Jesus, then why are they afraid that it's a ghost? Why are, you know?
Well, have you ever noticed that everybody has the same reaction when they meet Christ or God? They always immediately fall to their knees, fall to worship him. I mean, if you want to intrinsically call that negative or positive, I don't know, but it seems to be a universal reaction.
Yeah.
Then nobody, when they come face to face with God, throws a parade. Everybody reacts with awe. You know, you think about Moses and Jacob and Daniel and Isaiah, you know, we've seen the all. Isaiah, you know, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner.
See, I'm surprised that they would use the term ghost or phantom and not angel.
Right. That's something.
And so I think probably they were under the superstition, the fact that this term battered here. I think they probably were afraid, thinking that Satan or demonic powers are at work here. And you got to remember that the Jews believed that the demons lived out in the wilderness, and they've just come from the wilderness, and they just come from the area where there was the Gadarene demoniac. So I think that they had genuine fear. You call it superstitious kind of fear, but they had a fear that things weren't going well. And they're also afraid because Jesus isn't with them. You know, this is the first time they've gone across the sea, in the scriptures anyway, without Jesus being in the boat. And then last time, he just got up, you know, when they were in trouble, he just got up and calmed the sea. He's not with them this time. And so I think that they were afraid. And that's the first thing that came to their mind.
Well, I found it interesting that he, when he walked on the water, he was okay, Peter.
Walked on ice.
Yeah, the ice.
Okay.
But the thing that scared him or got his attention was the wind. Now, I think wind is scary. When you've got a lot of wind around, just the sound, and you know, I think it's...
Yeah. If you, I have a friend who went through Hurricane Andrew. Actually went through it. Was in a house when, and he said, you could not believe the roar of the wind. It was just beyond belief, louder than anything you'd ever heard. And so, yeah, I think you're right. I think the sound of the wind, and if you've ever been in an ocean during a storm, you know, where the waves are big, it's pretty scary. It's pretty scary. Any other questions? Observations. That ends today's lesson.